You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, we're good. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're back in James. We start the fifth and final chapter this morning, James chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that chapter. This is God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to receive from you your very words. Your words of life that show us not only the way of life, but they are life. Father, we thank you for the power that's in these words. We thank you for the spirit that resides in us that helps us see these words as being true and faithful and powerful. Father, I ask that you would be the teacher this morning, that your spirit would be present among us, that would prick our consciences and ignite in us an understanding of who you are, and so who we are, and our desperate need of you. In Jesus' beautiful name I pray, amen. I don't have a glorious introduction on this text. It's a rather difficult text to plow through, and so I'm just going to give you the outline right away. This is the outline. James starts this fifth and final chapter with a serious warning. We see that in the first six verses. There's a serious warning here, and then out of that warning, he gives us some much-needed encouragement. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 9, and then he concludes with a couple examples. So it's really simple. There's a serious warning, some needed encouragement, and a few examples. As we look at the warning, we need to consider who this warning is directed to in these first six verses. I think if we look at the text a little bit, or I should say, if we look at what's not in the text, we can kind of figure out who the warning is directed to. Because we should take note that there is no use of the word brother here in those first six verses. Do you see that? There's no brother like he's been using throughout his letter. We do see the word brother appear in the next set of verses, 7 through 11. It actually appears three times there. And so it appears that there is a focus in James's mind or in his audience as he shifts from verses 1 through 6 to 7 through 11. So that's the first thing we should note. Second thing I think we should notice is that there isn't a call to repentance either in the first six verses. Instead, there's actually just a stern warning of impending and inevitable judgment. And the third thing is, there's not only not a call for repentance, but there's no rebuke for the rich that they're living inconsistently with their profession of faith, because they don't have faith. If James thought that these were believers that he was writing to or directing his attention to in these first six verses, of course he would have pointed out the disconnection of the way they're living with what they said they believed. And we don't see that here. So with those observations, I think it'd be fair to just deduce that these first six verses are in fact directed towards wealthy unbelievers. Well, if that's true, and I think it is, then the natural question would be, why would he address unbelievers in a clearly a letter that's directed towards believers? Letters to the church that he opens with, he makes it clear that's who he's writing to. I think there's a couple reasons why we can make that deduction, and I think it's because I think he's writing to comfort them. Because the people he's writing to have been abused by these people that he's talking about in the first six verses. So he's given them a little perspective of what's actually coming to those people. But I also think there's also a reason because he's actually writing not only for them to be comforted, but to them to be warned as well. Because I think that this is a warning for all of us. That as we look to the way of the world, as we look to the people who treasure things and the comfort of this world, it's enticing at times. And so there's a warning issued to us as well. In other words, James is speaking about unbelievers, but he's also speaking to Christians in these first six verses. He's saying, believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't be caught up with the pleasures and the comforts and the treasures of this world. He's reminding us that all who live only for themselves, who value things and devalue people and ignore Jesus, will in fact find that it leads to eternal misery. Look at what he says in the very first verse of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's ironic that she's actually illustrating for us the text. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. See, James is saying that these miseries are coming. Now, they don't feel that right now, who he's writing to, right? They're comforted. But they're coming, he's saying. In other words, you might feel comfortable right now, but don't be deceived by that. Those things, those comforts, those things you've accumulated, the things that you've gathered around you that give you comfort and security. Now he could be talking about money here, or any all sorts of earthly comforts, status symbols. Actually, you see in the text, he talks about clothes, right? He talks about their wealth rotting, but their clothes is being moth-eaten. So he's talking about those kind of comfort items. If he was writing in a modern text, he might be talking about cars or homes or technology or tools or equipment. It's all that stuff, those things that it's just a value. Their value is an illusion to us. Because in reality, what James is trying to tell us is in reality, they're worthless. See, they rust and they rot. But the problem is, who he's writing to, they don't see that. What they see is treasure. And what they are about is getting it and keeping it and keeping it more and more. That's the driving force of their life. And what's worse is they ignore what is valuable and what is truly to be treasured. And so James gives a serious warning that if that's your life, then you have false comfort. And a stark reality is one day they're going to be facing a misery beyond what we can imagine. And so there's a true and a serious warning here, and it's for us all, that if we treasure things more than we do people, and more importantly, if we treasure things more than we do, more than we treasure Jesus, then we don't know who he is. And we have no idea of his value and his worth. Look what he writes in verse 3. He says, your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion have become evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So his point is pretty simple here, that to be rich without God is to be short-sighted in light of eternity. See, silver and gold, they have no value in comparison to him. They will mean nothing when you stand before him. So James's warning goes, and it goes beyond just storing up treasures, doesn't it? If you look at the later verses, it's a warning that God sees how you value things and you devalue people, and he sees it. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, we have to understand that the labor in this day, in the time when he's writing, the in that culture, you would work to eat. That was literally how you would get your daily bread. So how you worked and whether you were to get paid that day was a matter of life or death for many. You worked and you were paid, and then you, whatever you got that day, you would use to go purchase what you would need to make your bread. And you'd go to sleep tired, and you'd get up the next day and you'd do the same thing. And so when these rich owners, and what whom James is writing to, they had defrauded the workers of their wages, they could literally be killing them. That's kind of actually what James is talking about in verse 6. He says, you condemned and murdered them. That's the practical outcome of cheating them out of their wages, out of their daily bread. The word condemned now points us to more of a legal thing. So they were not only cheating them of their wages, but they were taking advantage of them. Maybe they would bribe judges, or they would hire powerful lawyers that would work the system and take their houses or their land and force them even to slavery, indentured slavery. Now, if James or any of us were to confront those people, of course they would say, well, it was all legal. I did what was legal. I used the law on my side. But what's technically legal is not even what's not necessarily moral, right? It's not even what's right, usually. So, now most of us aren't in that position. Most of us sitting in this room are not who James is talking about here. We're not in a position to even pay people or hire people to do daily work for us. But the principle still applies, right? For all of us. It applies in a lot of areas more than we think. For instance, as I was just thinking through this, if you just look at the tags of our clothing, anybody in this room, more than likely, does it say Made in America? Most likely not. And the reason I say that is most of the places we purchase our goods from comes from third world countries, right? Where people do not have the protection of fair wages that we do. Oftentimes it's children doing the work. And they're working long days. And James is saying, what James is saying to us then, if that's our reality, is, now he's not telling us to boycott those companies. That's not what, I don't think that's what he would say to us. Actually, it's getting near impossible to find clothes that's made in America. It's really difficult. But I guess the point is, do we even care? Do we care? We just go about our daily lives, not even given a moment's thought about the faceless, the underpaid, the overworked, who sew our clothes, make our shoes. Do we even think about it? Or is it just a matter of us saving the most we can so we can accumulate all that we can? Seriously, is our shoes more valuable than their lives? Now, it's not a guilt trip. This is a reality. Do people even really matter to us? Or is our goods and our money more important? And that's a serious warning about how we care about our money, and if in fact we even care about people, and do we even give a thought to Jesus? That's where the warning is here. And the warning kind of stems the fact that you're going to stand before him one day. And he's either going to be your advocate or he's going to be your judge. That's what he says in verse 5. You have lived life lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So what's he saying? He's saying that if you have lived a life not denying yourself anything, you got anything your heart desired, that's what self-indulgence is. James is saying it's like you're a cow in the field just eating grass, getting fatter and fatter, not even realizing that that self-indulgence makes you a candidate for slaughter. This is what Alec Moyter in his commentary, he paints this picture for us, and it was helpful for me to think through it with him. They are like so many unthinking beasts, luxuriating in their rich pasture day after day, growing fat by the hour and careless of the fact that each day, each hour brings the butcher and the abattoir nearer. Only the thin beast is safe in that day. The well-fed has made itself ready for the knife. And in such a way, James saw the wealthy blind to both heaven and hell. They just lived for this life, forgetting the day of slaughter. And that's what James is trying to help us see. He's trying to help the people see that's what's there. That's the reality. That how sad the outcome of life is if you live just to be comfortable, to have a bigger retirement account, to have a bigger barn, and all the while you're devaluing people and you have no time for Jesus. If that's what we're living for, if that's what we're spending our time doing, James is just simply saying to the church, don't be fooled by it. Don't buy into that. Because the king's coming. That's the next thing he gives us. So he gives us a serious warning, but he does give us some needed encouragement. I'm so thankful for these verses. Look at verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's an old teaching adage that goes like this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, and then I'll review. That's what James does right here. He tells us, he encourages us, be patient. And then he gives us the illustration of the patient farmer. And then he repeats the encouragement again. Be patient. And he gives us a couple examples of those who were patient. That's what he's doing. He's saying, be patient. There's encouragement here. See, none of us need to be patient when things are going smoothly. You find that true? That when things are going your way, when the roads are clear and open, and you're doing 75, you don't need to be patient. There's no need for it. But when things go wrong, when you're bumper to bumper, then you need patience, right? And you need all of the patience, and you need it right now, right? See, when things start bugging us, we can't practice patience because we're already frustrated and impatient. So we're in trouble. Now, patience can be defined as being tolerant of the imperfections and faults and differences of others. In other words, it gives the other person time to change and room to make some mistakes in the process. That's what God does for us. He's patient. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about patience in his letters. Paul's in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. We all remember that chapter, don't we? Paul says, love is patient. In other words, if you're not patient, you're not loving. So, if we're to be patient, to develop patience in great difficult times, which many of us are in right now, we need help, don't we? Because we can't practice patience in the difficult times because we're impatient. And we don't practice patience in times of ease. We need help. I'm so thankful Paul reminds us that patience, though, is not something that we do. It actually is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22 makes that clear. But like all fruit, it takes time to cultivate it, doesn't it? It takes time for that fruit to mature. And that truth even comes more clear in James' illustration here for us in verse 7. He uses the farmer for us to see as this picture here. The farmer patiently waiting for his crop. That's what James wants us to kind of get the idea of. The farmer is just a perfect image of that. See, no farmer sows his seed and then goes out the next morning and expects to pick fruit. No, it takes time. He must wait. He waits for the crop to grow. And not only for the plants to sprout up, that's not a harvest. That's just the beginning. You have to wait for that tree to grow and mature and the fruit to be put on and that fruit to mature. It takes time. And the whole thing is, while the farmer is waiting, he doesn't just sit, does he? The whole time, the farmer that is waiting for the crop, what is he doing? He's working too, isn't he? He's fertilizing it. He's irrigating. And he's doing even more work. He's preparing the barn, or he's getting ready the tools for harvest. And he does it all depending on things outside of his own power. And his eyes are always to the heavens, waiting for rains to come. And there's all sorts of uncertainties for the farmer. But you know, he still waits, and he still works. And why? So the question is, why does he do this? Why does he work so hard, and why does he wait so long? Well, the answer's in. He knew that there's a greater treasure coming, right? The harvest is coming. What he's been waiting for, it's there, it's coming. But he has to be about his work, and he just has to wait. See, if that harvest was of no value, if it was worthless, he'd just give up. But he had to be patient, waiting and working until it came. And so James is encouraging us, his readers, to be patient. Waiting and working like the farmer. Notice in verse 8, he repeats this call to be patient. But he adds this to it. He says, we are to be patient and we're to establish our hearts. See that? Some other translations might say, you're to be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You could paraphrase it this way. You could say, fortify yourself. Be patient and fortify yourself. Why does he add that there? He's given us the call to be patient, but why does he add that need to strengthen or establish or fortify? Because when you are patient, and you're being patient while being mistreated, he's saying, brace yourselves. Because even as believers, you're going to face the temptation to lash out. When we face trials and temptation, there's going to be plenty of opportunity to think, well, I'm going to get my revenge now. I'm going to return evil for evil. What they did to me, I'm going to do it back to them. And actually, in verse 9, he even tells us we need to be patient with one another. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. See, in times of hardship, when we're under stresses, while we're being patient, it can cause us even times to be less than loving towards one another. And we begin to bite and devour. And James reminds us that we can't become grumblers and complainers in the middle of all this. We need to wait, and we need to work like the farmer, patiently. All the time becoming more and more aware of our own sinful nature. See, that what the accuser wants us to do is to become discouraged. He wants us to fall for the trap. And so James says, like the farmer, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Did you hear what he said there? The coming of the Lord is at hand. That means any moment. Gives us a picture in verse 9 of that he's standing at the door. Literally, he could come any moment. So that's the whole reason why we can be patient in the midst of what's going on. Is we have the promise that the king is coming and he's coming soon. James is encouraged by that and he wants his readers encouraged by that. Why? He repeats it over and over again in the text. As a matter of fact, I looked it up in the New Testament. You'll be surprised by this. There are over 300 references to Christ's return. And if you do the math on that, that's one every 13 verses. He's coming again. He's coming again. Be aware of that. Now, a critic might say, how is that comforting? Of course, that would be an honest question for an unbeliever to ask, right? Because if you think about it, the Christian faith makes no sense unless what God says about eternity is true. See, that's where our hope hinges, that he's coming again, that he will make all things new, that the tears and the mourning, the losses, the sadness, they're going to vanish. And James says, keep your eyes on that. The King of Glory is coming and it's going to happen soon. This is a reality. It's not just simply a hope. He is coming. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we're of most, all men, most to be pitied. But if he isn't coming back, to judge the living and the dead. Paul says, we should just eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Says that in 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses down. In other words, we ought to live for the most pleasure you can squeeze out of this life every single day. That's what the guys were doing in the first 6 verses. If what God says about eternity is not true, but James is trying to get us to understand and keep our eyes on the fact that what he said is true. He's coming. He's coming as a righteous judge. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 again, if that's true, then be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, it's in the Lord. And that's the exact same thing. He's basically, James is rephrasing what Paul says in verses 7 and 9 here, reminding us that we're moving towards that day when there are no more tears. No more mourning, no more loss, no more sadness, no more death. So he says, hold tight. Be strong. Be patient. You're almost there. We're almost there. Get your heads up. It's not going to be long now. Every bit of difficulty, every bit of suffering, all the crawling, all the weariness, all the depression, all the anxiety, all the perversions in our hearts, it's all going to be over one day. So hang in. He's coming again. So he starts with a serious warning. He gives us that encouragement to keep going. And then he closes with some examples in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, he says, he points us to the stories of the prophets. An example of suffering and patience, brothers. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he takes us to the story of Job in verse 11. He says, you've heard the steadfastness of Job. Now, there's no way we're going to talk about Job and the prophets in the last few minutes here, but just fly over a few of them. Just think about what tradition has told us about them. You know what history has told us about the prophet Isaiah? How he met his end? He was sawn in two. Jonah, we know from Scripture itself, he says, well, he was swallowed by a whale. Jeremiah was abandoned by his friends and his family, and he was thrown into a cistern to die. We know Job, right? The whole story of Job. Nothing trumps the story of Job. Loses all of his children and his health. Yet they all remain steadfast, what James is saying to us. Now, I think we need to note that they weren't stoics in the middle of all this. They had real pain. They were honest strugglers. All of them felt the pain of it. And they told God about their pain. Remember, Jeremiah was, he was the weeping prophet. But all of them, the prophets and Job, they brought every part of themselves to God. Every part of themselves. The most desperate prayers, the questions, the desolate places, they bring it to God. They don't give up on God. They move towards God and they say, "Don't let me go." And so James writes something very strange in verse 10. Do you see what he says there? Do you notice that? "As you know, we considered those blessed." Sawn in two? Swallowed by a whale? Losing all your children? "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast." How does he say that? What's James even talking about? Well, he's talking about because they didn't give up. They kept going despite the pain, despite the loss. They kept going because they had a greater treasure, an unfading one, an abiding one. So I guess what the lives of the prophets and Jonah point us to one question is, will you love God when he's your only reward? Will you love him when he is your reward? See, when everything goes south, including our health and our wealth and our possessions and our family, everything, he is worth it. So as I wrap this up, I'm going to say one thing in closing. That if we looked at this passage, all 11 verses here, James is just simply this, saying this. This is the gospel truth, that the only way to find true joy is to stop looking for it wherever the world tells us it's at. See, all the promises of wealth, they just end in emptiness. Seriously, does anyone need another story of a miserable rich person? Isn't that evidence enough? We don't need another story of that. We know it doesn't end well. So James lifts our heads and he reminds us that all of our hope is found in the compassion and the mercy of God. The compassion and the mercy of God is attained for us in Jesus. All the promises of God are in Christ. So if you're a believer this morning, that means right now, your life right now, even right now, is hidden with God in Christ. Everything that he has is ours right now. Let that just sink in. That right now, Paul would say in Ephesians, that you've been raised with him in the heavenly places. Right now, you're seated with him. Right now, the riches of heaven are yours in Christ. And more than that, he has given you his precious Holy Spirit as a down payment. So we know what he told us is true. So the Spirit that is speaking to you right now, reminding you of his goodness right now, is down payment that he's coming, and it's going to be here before you know it. So take heart. Don't give up. Keep fighting. So what do we fight for? What do we work at? Remember, the farmer waits patiently, but he's working. What are we to be working at? What are we to be fighting? Will we fight that temptation to think that more about things? That things would satisfy us? That we can get more and more of that? And it's going to fill that. We fight the temptation to think that that if we got more and more of it, that it would satisfy it. We fight the temptation to think that the people who we don't see don't matter. We fight the temptation to be living for ourselves Monday through Monday. And that's what James is saying. This, what I'm telling you this morning, what James is writing, the truth that he's coming again, is more real than the chairs that you're sitting on right now. He's coming soon. So here's what he's saying in a nutshell, in one sentence, if I could wrap it up. That without Jesus, you might have everything, but you really have nothing. And with Jesus, you might have not have anything, but you have everything that you need. With that, stand as we sing. Generation with saints abroad and saints in heaven. So we can say things that are true without even feeling them. In other words, our hearts can be led by our mouths. So there's a list here. I wish I would have put it up on a slide. If you have a pen, here's some things that I think we should pay attention to when we're praying. Take all the time we need. I'm thinking, you know, whatever time you need, we'll pray through them. Let's be mindful to pray for the authorities. All authorities over us, Romans 13, has commanded us to submit to the authority, ruling authorities over us. Those running the state, the country, any governing authority trying to contain this to the best that they can. But that God would urge them and press upon them his will. Let's pray for medical teams that are treating sick right now, doing their best. Pray for men and women and children who have been infected. We don't know how far it's gone. Let's pray for those who are afraid to leave their homes, for those who are essentially in the red zones right now. Pray for the elderly who might be living in utter fear. Pray that the Lord would protect us. For goodness sakes, we're not immune. Pray that the Lord would give us mercy. Pray that we would pay attention to the text we just went through and that we would put on these attributes. And lastly, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for his return, is there? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Days are getting shorter, I think. Actually, they're getting longer in the season, but if you know what I mean. So let's take some time to pray together.